If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to spend almost all our time in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, but we're going to grab a verse from chapter 4 at the beginning. Chapter 4, and starting in verse 17. Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And immediately after he comes out, he heads to Galilee. And in verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Join me in chapter 5 and verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount by telling us who is blessed. When he said blessed, he was using an adjective, a describing word. He was not using a verb. He wasn't saying that the people he was describing had his stamp of approval, but that they were happy. Pastor mentioned this about the word blessed when he preached on Psalm 1 Sunday night before last, you might remember. The Greek word translated blessed here in the Beatitudes, which is makarios, is elsewhere translated happy and often in very similar context. A very good example is 1 Peter 3:14, where Peter writes, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Peter is giving a very close paraphrase of Matthew 5 and verse 10, and he should know he was there when Jesus said it. To hone this to a finer point, Jesus is not saying we earn a blessing by doing something in the Beatitudes, but that the people he describes are going to be happy people. One of the universal goals of any person is happiness. Sometimes we hear people say things like, "I'm just going to do what makes me happy," and we almost categorize happiness as a selfish pursuit and therefore a sinful one. Well, 250 years ago, Thomas Jefferson included the pursuit of happiness among those unalienable rights all men are endowed with by their Creator. A life without the potential for happiness is aimless and hopeless. It is the pursuit of happiness that drives most people. It impacts all of our decisions. Where will I go to school? Who will I marry? Who will I be friends with? What line of work will I go into? Where will I live? What color will I paint the living room? What flowers will I plant in front of the house? What will I tolerate? What will I fight for? What makes us happy is incredibly important. Happiness is a determining factor in how we shape our lives. It reveals what we really care about. And it has everything to do with what encourages us and discourages us as well. The fact that Jesus opened his sermon with statements on what makes Christians happy belies the idea that happiness is selfish. It is instead what makes us happy that renders us selfish or not. So tonight, I want to spend some time considering this topic: what makes you happy? Let's pray. And then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your blessed and eternal word. We thank you that we can know your will, that we can always learn from your word. It is inexhaustible, Lord. And we thank you that we have this opportunity to be in this room tonight and to study your eternal word. We pray that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit tonight. We pray that your will would be clear to us. We pray that not a one of us would do anything to stand between us and what you would have us hear tonight, Not a one of us would do anything that would hinder the Spirit's working tonight, but that we would be open and receptive and honest with ourselves as we consider the things of the Lord. We pray for your blessing as we study, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is the first recorded preaching we have from the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 4, after presenting himself publicly through baptism and after being tempted of the devil, Jesus begins his preaching ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is what Jesus came to usher in. The Sermon on the Mount is framed by it. He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Toward the end of the sermon, just before his admonition to heed his words and to build on the rock instead of on the sand, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." This would be a kingdom that would have as its law the word of God. And Jesus would spend much of his sermon contrasting true understanding and application of that word and law with the flawed understanding and application of the earthly kingdom of Israel's teachers and people. One of the most important aspects of understanding the Sermon on the Mount is to see its purpose for its original audience, Jesus' disciples and the Jewish multitude that was gathered around. He was there to tell the oracles of God's word how they had both taught and followed that word wrongly and what it meant to follow it rightly. So when Jesus gives us these descriptors of those who are blessed or happy, he is describing the subjects or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Who are the subjects or citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, they're Christians. Before we get into the Beatitudes, these descriptions of Christian happiness, we need to absorb that Christians are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and that there are implications that go with that. When a lost sinner or a child of disobedience, a child of wrath, a person at enmity with God, when such a person is gloriously saved by grace through faith, that person goes from being a stranger and foreigner with respect to the kingdom of heaven to becoming a fellow citizen with the saints of the household of God. You can read about that in Ephesians 2. Almost 7 years ago now, Eunice, my wife, went from being a permanent resident in the United States to being a United States citizen. When she did that, the last step was to recite the Oath of Allegiance. And it begins with these words, "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen." On that day, as a matter of law, she ceased to be a citizen of the Philippines and became a citizen of the United States of America. When a person trusts Christ as their Savior and becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, though he retains his earthly citizenship in the eyes of the states of this world and their laws, in heaven's eyes, he is now a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger on earth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the quote-unquote hall of faith. And the author, in verse 13, says this of the people he has named up to that point: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Listen to Hebrews 13:14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter refers to the Christian's time on this earth as the time of your sojourning. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus tells us that when he comes, and he calls himself king when he tells the disciples this, he says, the king will say, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We see it over and over again in Scripture. Christians are citizens and subjects of the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom we will one day inherit. We can't bring it about of our own. That's up to God. But in the meantime, we are citizens in waiting and strangers and pilgrims, where we are the church, which is the assembly of people called out of this world. This is why Peter can say in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. He and the other apostles were acting as citizens of heaven and thinking as citizens of heaven. Also worth noting, though, is that Peter and the other apostles did not resist the unjust punishment of earthly authorities. Though we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, every soul must be subject unto the higher power. For, as it is written in Romans 13, verse 1, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Why are we talking about all of this? What does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular? If we are going to understand what makes such a citizen happy, we need to accept that each of us as a Christian is such a citizen. And we need to understand what it means to be one. A person cannot be happy if he is fighting against reality and not acknowledging the truth. The truth is that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, that our homeland is waiting for us, and that what makes the world happy will not, cannot, and should not make us happy. That brings us to the Beatitudes themselves. Let's look at each one first and get a brief understanding of each. We start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First, let's look at the people who are blessed, the poor in spirit. The word poor in Greek shares its root with words that refer to the idea of crouching or falling or kneeling. This word for poor does not just refer to somebody who is lacking in resources or possessions. It refers to somebody who has been reduced to falling on his face and begging. The person Jesus is describing is somebody reduced to begging. Begging how? Begging in spirit. Now, spirit is one of those words that can be filled with theological meaning. It can refer to breath, or it can refer to the spirit as opposed to the flesh. But it can also refer to a person's disposition or attitude. I believe that's what's meant here. I want you to consider Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It is the publican that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18, saying he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is what it is to be poor in spirit. Jesus says of such people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that does not mean that such a person is the owner of the kingdom of heaven and the king of it. It means that the kingdom of heaven is their nation. So the one who is reduced to falling on his face, trembling before God's word, the one who is of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that person can call the kingdom of heaven his home. And he's blessed. He is happy because of that. Next, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you look at people in the Old Testament like Ezra and Daniel and Jeremiah, you will find them weeping over and confessing for the sins of their people. And it's not even their own sins that they are weeping over and confessing. It's the sins of their people. We consider Jesus, who in Matthew 23, 37, and 38 said lines you've heard in almost every living cross play that we've done. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. When the sinless Son of God speaks of those that mourn, he is speaking of mourning for the same reason that he mourns, and that is for people's sin and the consequences that it brings upon them. We should note, all mourning is in some way the result of sin. When we speak of comfort, we recognize that the comfort comes from the Lord. Paul calls God the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Keep your spot here in Matthew and please turn to Isaiah 61. These are words that Jesus himself quoted in the synagogue. He read from the scroll in Isaiah. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Those might seem like some strange things to put together, but if you think about it, it makes sense. A significant aspect of God's comforting those that mourn over sin is that God is just, and he will be meting out that justice. This is why vengeance of God and comforting all that mourn are mentioned together. God is going to make all of the wrong things right. That's justice. Justice is one of the greatest comforts when we have been mourning for sin. The Hebrew word for comfort, this is remarkable, is the same as the word for repent. They have to appear in different forms to convey one meaning or the other, and there would never be confusion as to which one is meant, but in the Hebrew mind, there is still a connection between repentance and comforting. Think of it like this. There's only a small logical step between saying, I'm sorry I did that when you've done something wrong, and I'm so sorry for what is making you suffer when you have nothing to do with it. Sorry comes into both phrases. To comfort somebody effectively, we must share in their sorrow. We mourn with them. Listen to Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. By the way, this is reflected in the New Testament as well. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in John 14 through 16. And the Greek word from which comforter is translated is parakletos. It literally speaks of one who comes to another's side. So the one who mourns over sin, both sin that offends God and sin that is committed against them, God will come alongside of him. God will make it right, and he will comfort him. The citizen of the kingdom of God knows this, and that promise makes him happy. On to our next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 5. Now there, as you might recall from a previous Bible study I've taught here, Jesus is directly quoting Psalm 37 and verse 11. Psalm 37 is all about meekness. And if you ever need a reminder of what it is to be meek, go read Psalm 37. Meekness is sometimes horribly misunderstood through fleshly eyes. A person who is meek is somebody to be discounted or taken advantage of. A good place to start understanding a word that's tricky to understand is to know what its opposite is. Well, the opposite of meekness is to be self-willed. Both Paul and Peter speak of people that are self-willed with condemnation, with Paul saying that such a person is not qualified to be a bishop, and Peter listing them among the condemned in the day of judgment. Peter refers to them as despising government, and that doesn't mean that they're like, an anarchist or something like that. It means that they despise the idea of being under authority. There is great arrogance and pride in those that are self-willed, and we can all get to that place from time to time. The ultimate example of a person that is self-willed is Lucifer. Think of the five I will statements in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. I will. Isn't that self-will? Satan is the opposite of meek. He is the ultimate example of being self-willed. Somebody who is meek will be the opposite of that. A self-willed person will suffer wrong and get angry and avenge himself. A meek person will give it to God and will offer to the offender the other cheek. A self-willed person will lose control. A meek person will trust God and allow God to give him peace. A self-willed person will resent authority and rebel. A meek person has no problem submitting to authority. In Psalm 37, David tells us in many ways to not fret ourselves over evildoers. And in describing meekness, his instruction focuses on our reaction to the people, not their sins, to the sinners. To be meek is to hate sin but still be able to love sinners. We can only do that if we commit all of it to God. Finally, Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. And I want you to think of the contrast of that. You think of what kind of person is going to go out and take over the world. It will not be self-willed people in the end that conquer the earth, but instead it will be meek people to whom God gives it. Meekness is trusting God. So the one who is meek will inherit the earth. That is something that brings a smile. You think, who, me? What? Next beatitude. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. First, can you think of anything that expresses a greater need than being hungry and thirsty? It gets to be so that anything tastes good at some point, right? That's a position of desperation. It's a position of need. Let's take a moment to understand the word righteousness. The Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, righteousness has a particular meaning that is, I think, a little different from what comes to our minds when we see it. We tend to conflate righteous with words like holy and pure. Holiness conveys being separated from sin and separated unto God, and pureness suggests being untainted by sin. The words for righteous as an adjective in both Greek and Hebrew are also often translated just in both Testaments. It also carries the idea of being appropriate or fair. As another study in opposites, Jesus says of the scribes and Pharisees, also in Matthew 23, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Look what he did there. He set up opposites. He said righteous on the one hand, but then he said what was really going on, full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What's hypocrisy? It literally means somebody who's hiding behind a mask. What's on the inside doesn't match what's on the outside. He is stating that they are, number one, the opposite of their outward appearance. That's the opposite of righteous. Hypocrisy in practical terms is pretending to be what you are not. And the word for iniquity is anomios. It means lawless. So to be righteous in this context is, number one, to be what you say you are, and number two, to be lawful. If we put together these ideas of being just, fulfilling expectations, being fair, being genuine, and being lawful, we emerge with a good, solid idea. To be righteous is to measure up to God's standard. Now think of that word standard. A standard is something that is the same for everybody. It is so tied up in the idea of justice and law. And God is just. Perhaps one of the best expressions of his justice is what Peter said in Acts 2:34 and 1 Peter 1:17. Paul said it in Romans 2:11 and Galatians 2:6 and in Ephesians 6:9. The idea that God is no respecter of persons. This even matched the idea of righteousness held forth by the Pharisees. In Matthew 22:16, when they were trying to trick him, they said, "We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." When the Bible uses the words righteous and righteousness, it is speaking of what is just and fair, the standard that is the same for everybody, and everybody is subject to God's standards. When Jesus used the word filled, when he said that they would be filled, he is not invoking the idea of being controlled by something, like being filled with the Holy Spirit. He is instead speaking of the needs of hunger and thirst being met. He is saying, you won't be hungry or thirsty for righteousness anymore. I'm going to fill you. God provides this righteousness to the one who is contrite before him, who mourns over his sin, who trusts God and is not self-willed. I think we should stop and notice here that as we are going through these Beatitudes, one thing is building on the next. They all go together into one person. God gives this righteousness to those that place their faith in him. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4. The one who sees a desperate need for righteousness will have his need met, and that brings great happiness. Next, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we can with the publican of Luke 18 not lift up so much as our eyes unto heaven, but pound our chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we can say amen when we hear, and such were some of you. Being merciful is not something we have to try at. It will be the natural condition of the heart of the new man. Mercy is in part compassion. To be merciful is to see sinners and evildoers through God's eyes with a heart of mercy. Our having received mercy from him should help us to have a heart of mercy for others. But mercy is also judicial. Mercy is not going outside of the law. Mercy must be just, or it is not mercy. In criminal courts, judges have considerable latitude in sentencing. Governors and presidents have pardon power. If a judge withholds a sentence, or a governor or a president grants pardon for the wrong motives, for gain, or in a way that nullifies or undermines the law and encourages more criminality, that is not mercy. That is corruption. Mercy must be just. Mercy is withholding of punishment without corruption. It is not ignoring the law, and it is not circumventing the process. Get this, mercy comes in when guilt is already proven and is at the discretion of the judge, who is rightly empowered with that discretion. We all know how God's mercy is rendered to us justly. We know that our sin, though we are forgiven it in God's mercy, carried with it an awful cost. The sinless Son of God died in our place. That is why the mercy is able to be just. His mercy was to spare us something terrible. We know that we offer nothing to God to obtain that mercy. On the one hand, it's because we have nothing to offer him, but this is also important. The mercy cannot be sullied by our trying to buy it. The mercy is in the judge's hands. The judge has the awesome and awful power and responsibility to mete out mercy justly without undermining the law. He is just in doing that and does so with purity. Now I want you to think of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Look at that. We have justice, we have mercy, and we have humility. They all go together. A merciful person will be happy because salvation and his entry into the kingdom of heaven is an act of mercy that he has benefited from. Next, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, now we heard Pastor speaking a couple of Wednesdays ago when he was teaching us about the breastplate of righteousness, about the organs in the body and how they were ascribed certain essences of the person in the time of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He mentioned that not only did Jews think of the heart, but also of the reins. And he taught us that the reins were kidneys. When you think of reins, think of renal. Both words come from the same place. I'd like to give you some specifics about what each of those refer to. When we think of the heart today, we think of emotions and true desires primarily. Follow your heart. In the Old Testament, those things are associated with the reins or the kidneys. The heart in the Old Testament was considered to be the seat of the intellect and of the volition. the will and of our intentions. The Old Testament heart has much more in common with what we would call the head or the mind. And then what the Jews called the reins or the kidneys had much more in common with what we think of as the heart today. So when you read heart in the Bible, you should be thinking of processing thoughts and making decisions and exercising the will rather than thinking of the emotions. So to be pure in heart is to have pure motives and pure intentions. When we think of impure motives, we're thinking of what are called ulterior motives, of showing one thing while really meaning another. To have an impure heart is to be a hypocrite. Pure, in biblical thinking, means two things. One, we always run into this idea of singleness, of your eye being single. And that means nothing added in. Think of honey without high fructose corn syrup. Hosea speaks of Israel having a divided heart when they swear falsely in making a covenant. When we read the word unclean in the Bible, it has the idea of mixing or mingling. So when God tells Jeremiah that he will give his people one heart, he is speaking of purity. Let's contrast that with what Jeremiah says of the natural man's heart. He says that the natural man's heart is desperately wicked. And that word desperately means incurable or hopeless. There's only one way that a man's heart can be made pure, and that is by God himself. He says also in Jeremiah, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them. That's Jeremiah 32, 9. God gives us a single heart when we are saved, and it is only those to whom God gives a pure heart that will see God. Next, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When Jesus says they shall be called the children of God, there are two things that we should notice. First, he is stating what people will think when they see these peacemakers. He's not saying that's what they're going to be. He's saying people are going to notice this about them. He's not saying they will be children of God, not because they won't. He's past that point. Secondly, when he says children of God, he's emphasizing a resemblance and an association. He is saying the peacemakers will resemble in the eyes of other people, they will resemble God in the eyes of other people in the way that a son resembles his father. So what is a peacemaker? Well, first, we're talking about making peace in terms of restoring fellowship or friendly relations. If there is enmity between two parties, a peacemaker seeks reconciliation. Now, the principal peacemaker between God and sinners who are at enmity with God is the Lord Jesus. He reconciled us unto himself. But God sends Christians as his ambassadors. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Seems like there's a special allergen that comes out when the temperature gets over 95 degrees. Pastor Howell and I were just remarking on how things seem a little tricky today with that. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Of course, bringing the gospel to the lost is not the only peacemaking Christians are called to. When the world sees discord among the brethren, our testimony is compromised. But on the other hand, listen to the words of Jesus in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Our God is the God of peace. When we are peacemakers, having peace with one another and acting as ambassadors with the word of reconciliation, having peace within and bringing those without to make peace with God, we will be called the children of the God of peace. Does the thought of somebody seeing God in you, working through you, make you happy? Finally, this is the last one. There's more to the Beatitudes, so to speak. There's more to the paragraph, but it's explanation of this last one. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The inevitable outcome of being an ambassador for Christ in this lost world, in which Satan is the god of this world, in which he claims lost people as his children, is that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus is describing a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the last thing that he says is that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven will be persecuted, will be reviled, will be lied about. And he says, that should make you happy. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, he was sending the disciples out two by two, and he described the persecution that they would face, but they should not worry about that or what they would say, because the Holy Spirit would speak through them. And then he told them why they would see persecution. He said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Did he mean that? Well, think of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They were beaten and thrown in jail without treatment, their feet held fast in stocks. All they had done was cast a spirit out of a servant girl. And we read in Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Did they pray and sing praises because it was their duty and they felt obligated? Were they trying to put on a show for the other prisoners to show how pious they were? Were they trying to cheer themselves up? We might be tempted to think of such rationalizations, but no. They were truly happy and expressing happiness. This was not bucking up their chins. They were rejoicing. They knew this was the way it was supposed to be. They knew this was the plan. They were walking in the footsteps of the prophets before them and even in the steps of their own Savior. And by the way, they had a reward in heaven they were looking forward to. You know, what is the reward of heaven? What is their great reward? It's not just eternal life. It's not just rescue from eternity in hell. It's being with the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. How many of us look forward to that? That's the difference between your salvation being real and just getting fire insurance. So do these things make you happy? Does kneeling in shame and desperation over your lost estate make you happy? In the eyes of the world, that doesn't jive. But when you realize that that makes you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you'll be happy. Does mourning over sin bring happiness to you? It can if you realize that God is going to make things right. Does giving up self-will and entrusting the things that fret you over to God bring happiness to you? The world doesn't think that way. Just think of how lost people roll their eyes at the idea of thoughts and prayers. For the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, surrendering one's will to his and trusting him with the outcome can put a smile on your face and leave you free from that burden. Does hungering for and thirsting for righteousness, for justice, for everybody to be held to God's standard, does that bring a smile to your face? Being hungry and thirsty is not pleasant, but knowing that God will meet the need, knowing, trusting with true faith that we will be filled, the thought of that makes us happy. Does the thought of being pure in heart, of shedding all pretension and hypocrisy, of seeing yourself for who you really are, does that make you happy? That can be a scary thing. But how about the thought that God can fix your heart? There's a barrier for entry on this when it requires you to be honest with yourself, and that can be difficult. Does making peace with God's enemies make you happy? Well, how about the thought of being identified with your Father in heaven? Does that make you happy? How about this? Does the thought of being pursued with malignancy for doing right, of being verbally abused, of being lied about for Jesus' sake, does that make you want to rejoice and be exceeding glad? Is your reward in heaven enough to make you happy when, no, not when, to make you happy as a result of experiencing those things? Whether or not we are able to honestly answer in the affirmative to all of these questions is an excellent barometer of where we are with the Lord. The heart of these Beatitudes is expressed in Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. When he says glory, the Hebrew word for that is hallel. It means to praise or to boast or rejoice in. And if you add Yah to the end of it, you get hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Don't glory over your talents or your ambition or your abilities or your possessions. Don't glory over being strong. Don't glory over being tough. Glory that you know the Lord. Praise the Lord. If we look at Scripture from a worldly perspective, reading it and understanding the simple truth of it will lay a terrible burden on us. If we read it honestly, understand the simple truths that are there and give an honest reaction to those truths, we will see what we are to do, what we are to feel, and what we are to be as impossible burdens we cannot fulfill. As children of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to leave that perspective behind. We are not citizens of this world anymore. We are sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, as members of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. Our priorities, our wants and desires, our idea of happiness, all of that is completely different. Think of Matthew 6:19-21, and with this I'll close. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think of this. Laying up treasure is a process of working towards something. What are you working for? Are you working for what's on this earth? Are you working for heaven? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And guess what? Home is where the heart is. Where do you call home? You're saved. You're a member of the called out assembly waiting for your home in heaven. If you think about your life that way, all of the nonsense of this world will not burden you. It won't discourage you. If Paul and Silas can naturally, their natural inclination was to pray and to sing while sitting with their feet in stocks in a dungeon. It wasn't conjured up. It wasn't phony. And they didn't have to think about it. They just broke out in song. Home is where the heart is. Where's your home? What do you think of as your home? We ought to sit down, go through these Beatitudes. We ought to ask ourselves every day, can I be happy? Will this make me happy? Where's my heart? What makes you happy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the challenge of your word. We pray that you will help each of us to, not just tonight, not just in this room, but when we go forth from this place, when we wake up in the morning, consider, where's our heart? Where's our home? I pray, Lord, that you will help us to have the same perspective on life as the many great examples of citizens of heaven that we read about in your word. I pray that you will help us to think of ourselves as just passing through this world and having a sure destination, having a home that we long for. I pray that you will help us each to look into your word and accept its challenges, to see ourselves honestly in the light of it. I pray that you would not hinder a single person from making a decision tonight. We ask you to bless now at the invitation time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.